And the drama and the intrigue intensifies as Jesus sends his disciples on a secret mission. Peter and John are sent to find a man carrying a water jar. Now that would be unusual. It was the women who carried the water jars. And they were to follow him to a secret destination where they were to prepare the Jewish Passover. In another part of the city, a dark conspiracy against Jesus is deepening. The Jewish leaders are plotting together to separate Jesus from the adoring crowds so they can arrest him and have him put to death. There's a question that I want to ask as we look at this passage, and it's this: who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? Was it the religious leaders? Through the gospel accounts, we've seen their opposition to Jesus turning into deep jealousy and hatred. And as this chapter opens, the chief priests and the scribes are plotting to destroy Jesus. Or maybe it's Judas Iscariot, the traitor. We read about him in chapter 2. The religious leaders can't believe their fortune when Judas, one of the disciples, comes to them and says, "I'll betray Jesus into your hands for a sum of money." One of the 12 disciples, for a mere pocketful of cash. Maybe the answer to our question as to who's in charge might seem to be Satan himself. Verse 3 tells us that Satan entered Judas and with Judas's own consent inspired the betrayal of Jesus into the hands of those leaders. This was the same Satan who at the beginning of the Bible story inspired Adam and Eve in their rebellion against God. It's the same Satan who continues to inspire rebellion and evil against God. And here at this crucial point in history, Satan is seeking to bring about the death of God's promised Messiah and King. But Luke has a very different answer to the question. Luke would want to say something quite different to it might seem on the surface. He's going to show us how God is governing this rebellious universe, and how Jesus will bring about God's plans and purposes for his people. And how will Jesus bring about those purposes? How will Jesus bring about this salvation that God had been planning from the beginning of time? And the answer to the question is by dying on a cross. That's how Jesus will bring about God's plan of salvation. Through church history, many people have tried to explain how Jesus' death shows God in his grace and love and mercy, deals with our sin and rebellion against God. But here at the center of this passage, we see it illustrated in the meal that Jesus gives to his followers. The significance of the Passover meal. The Passover meal, we read in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" You see, Jesus is well aware that there was a price on his head. There was so much secrecy around the location of the room in which he'd eat the Passover with his disciples because of that price that was on him. And it was only, verse 14, when his hour had come, that Jesus would sit down with the 12 and eat the Passover meal. See, Luke is telling us is that Jesus is following a predetermined timetable. God is working to a timetable worked out in eternity, being lived out right in front of our very eyes. And this meal was to be a powerful reminder of why Jesus had come into the world. Every time the Passover meal was celebrated, it was a great reminder of the deliverance that kind of pictured there on the screen, that deliverance of the rescue from slavery in Egypt. Remember how God judged Egypt and used Moses to set his people free. And that the means of that judgment was the Passover, where God sent his angel of death to strike down the firstborn of all those in Egypt. But those who had painted the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of their houses were rescued. They were safe. But Jesus intends for the Passover meal to speak of an even greater deliverance. For he had come to bring about an even greater rescue, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. The judgment that should have fallen on rebellious Israel, the judgment that should have fallen upon us, falls now in its full force upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus carries the sin of all who would ever believe in him. As he dies in agony on the cross, he takes the full force of God's wrath against himself. And he enables his people to escape the judgment of God. To escape from what exactly? Though the Bible, the answer the Bible gives us is from the powers of evil. And we see those powers of evil being described in verse 53. If you were to skip on just a page, Jesus speaks of those powers of having their moment of glory. It would seem as if Satan had won the day. And Satan was probably rejoicing as Jesus hangs in agony and dies on the cross. Apparently defeated in humiliation. But appearances can be so deceptive. Notice what Jesus says as he reclines at the table with his disciples. There in verse 15, he says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer." Can you imagine someone eagerly desiring to eat a meal before they went to their death? How many people would eagerly desire such a meal? Jesus knows, you see, that his death is near. He knows it's going to involve great suffering. So why is he so eager to hasten his death? For one reason, because he knows it will bring about the salvation of lost people. It will bring about God's great plan of salvation. This meal was an opportunity to show his followers and all who would follow them that his death was no accident, no failure. Rather, it was at the center of God's plan to rescue us from our sin and our rebellion, to restore sinful people like us into relationship with God. And so when Jesus says in verse 18, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes," he's saying that having offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, that meal will never need to be repeated again. His death on the cross was once for all. Never again does he need to die. And you say, "But my sin, surely was his death enough for my sin?" Yes, it was. Once for all, completed. But through that meal, Jesus was also instituting a completely new meal, the Lord's Supper. A meal by which we, as Christ's followers, by a series of vivid symbols, would remember his body and blood given for us. In this meal, we're reminded of the cost of deliverance. Every time we sit down with the Lord's Supper, it reminds us that it costs something. It cost Jesus everything. But by that death, Jesus established a new covenant relationship between God and we who are his people. A relationship made possible by his blood. The prophet Jeremiah, if we were to skip back into the book of Jeremiah, he spoke of that covenant, this new relationship with God that God would establish. And he put it in these words, Jeremiah 31. God promises a time was coming when he will put his law in our minds. "I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So when Jesus offers his disciples the cup, he's telling them that his death in their place would make it possible for them and all we who trust in him to be part of this new kingdom. He's saying all of us who trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus in our place will be welcomed with open arms. He's saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will so indwell in our hearts that we will be transformed and changed on the inside, and that his truth will be written deep within our hearts, and that our sins, though they are great, will be completely forgiven and never to be remembered again. This is the good news of the gospel. And Jesus, the King, is announcing that God's purpose all along was that he should die, and that by his death he will break Satan's power. Perhaps it shouldn't surprise us then that at such a crucial moment as this, that Satan is right at work, infiltrating the room with his agent Judas, the betrayer who is sitting right at the table, perhaps even next to Jesus. What do you make of Judas the betrayer? What do you make of this man? I've had a lot of people come up to me and they say, I feel sorry for Judas. I feel he got a bad deal. He was just a pawn in a divine chess game, chosen against his will, possessed by Satan to carry out one of the most horrifying acts of betrayal that this world has ever seen. Now, Luke doesn't say whether Satan simply makes use of Judas's evil heart, or whether there was a conspiracy between Satan and Judas. But what the New Testament makes clear is that Judas was personally responsible for what he did. God predestined Judas's betrayal, but he didn't force him against his will. Jesus repeatedly gives Judas the opportunity to turn around and to go a different way. But Jesus says it there in verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. The theologian Tom Wright says Satan is using Judas for a purpose. And that purpose was not just to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities, but to accuse Jesus. By betraying Jesus, Jesus is accusing Jesus of being a liar and a deceiver and a rebel and a false prophet, a fake Messiah who's endangering the Jewish people. And who lies behind all of those accusations? Satan. As we read through Luke's account of Jesus' trial, you'll find Jesus saying again and again, in so many ways, that Jesus is innocent. Pilate declares him innocent. The people around the cross declare him innocent. He's innocent of the charges laid against him, and yet he goes to the cross, falsely accused, to bring about the salvation that we need, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve. When the powers of evil do their worst, crucifying the one who brings God's salvation, God uses that dreadful event to bring about this amazing salvation that so many of us have tasted here. You see, Satan will do anything he can to stop God's kingdom advancing. He continues that opposition even now. He opposes the church and he seeks to thwart its work and its witness. He does it from outside. He does it from within. But he will not succeed, because Jesus' kingdom will advance. Nothing can stop it. The gates of hell will not stand against it. But I want you to notice, as we look at this passage, the reactions to the Redeemer, the reactions to the different people who of the different people who meet Jesus. Luke very deliberately details the reactions and responses of people to Jesus. You'll notice how often the focus of the narrative is on those reactions, the different characters, and how those reactions typify the reactions throughout all history. So Luke and the other gospel writers wants us to understand how important it is, our response to Jesus. We're not simply told this as a story for us to say, that's a nice story that we kind of bring out every Easter. No, Luke wants us to examine our own hearts. He wants us to examine our own response to Jesus Christ. You know, there are no chief priests and scribes around today, but there are plenty of religious people who oppose Jesus. And there are many in the church who, like Judas, can appear to be insiders. They seem part of the church. They listen to the teaching. They sing the songs of worship, but in reality, they don't know Jesus Christ. They've never submitted their lives to him. The Bible says that they are outsiders of the gospel. Though Judas was with Jesus, he was part of the inner circle. He never actually believed in Jesus. And although Jesus knew, the other disciples were utterly convinced, weren't they, that he was the authentic one. So the question is, what is your reaction to Jesus? Are you just going along for the ride? Doing what you've always done? Or are you truly trusting in Christ's death on the cross for your salvation? It's not enough just to know about it. There needs to be a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You may have been involved in the church for years and years and years, but you've never actually trusted Christ. Have you ever asked him into your life? Have you ever asked him to take control? Because he is your only hope. Without Christ, we have no hope. We are lost, not just in this world, but for eternity. But this passage also tells us about this costly call of the kingdom. In Luke 22:24, we see this encounter of Jesus with his disciples, and Jesus has just been telling them all about how he's going to suffer and die, and suddenly the disciples unbelievably just break out into this argument about, yeah, who's the greatest? It seems almost incredible, doesn't it? And yet it happens so often. Just imagine a football manager preparing his team for the biggest game of their lives against their most ruthless opponents. And he looks them in the eye and he tells them that they need to be totally focused. They need to know what is at stake. And he explains that the game will be won, but it's going to be costly. But the moment he sits down, there's a heated squabble about who's the greatest player, who's scored the most goals, and who's going to hold the trophy at the end of the game. The disciples are about to face the biggest challenge of their lives. The events over the next few days will be the turning point of history, but they're just not ready. And Jesus has been talking about laying down his life for others, and the disciples are talking about who's the greatest. And it just revealed how self-centered and sinful their hearts truly were. And then Jesus turns to Peter, and with love in his eyes, he says, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me, Peter. And he just doesn't get it. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And Peter thinks he's the strong one in the group. He thinks all the rest might do it, but not him. Nothing, prison or death will break his commitment to his Lord. But Jesus says, Peter, you're going to fail me. And Peter would deny Jesus three times. And if it weren't for Jesus' prayers, verse 32, Peter's failure would have proved fatal. And we're so like the disciples, aren't we? Well, I am. We just don't get the depths of our sin and self-centeredness. We think that we can see, but we're so blind to our weaknesses and failings. We think we're strong, but when the testing comes, so often we discover how weak we are. And like Peter, when the pressure is on, we blow it. There'll be times when Satan will seem to have a field day with our lives. And our lives will seem to be more marked by failure and defeat than by success. But I want you to notice how Jesus reacts to the failure of his disciples and how he responds to their wrong thinking. Because Jesus describes himself in this passage as the king who serves and calls us to serve, verses 24 to 30. He turns to his disciples and he says, you know, in the world, the kings and the great men lord it over their people. They boss people around. They do it in a way that people think their leaders have their best interests at heart. And that's pretty much how the disciples were looking at things. But Jesus tells them that life in this new kingdom is radically different. You're not to be like that. The greatest among you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Because this was the servant lifestyle that Jesus lived, wasn't it? Jesus deserved to be served more than anyone, but he serves. He gives himself again and again to his disciples, and finally he gives himself in death. This was the servant lifestyle of Jesus that he calls us to follow. And we say, how does Jesus serve us now? He serves us in a multitude of ways, just as he did then for his followers, by bearing our sin and our shame, by praying for us in our trials and our temptations as we struggle to be faithful to him. He preserves us, he enables our faith to thrive and to survive as Satan seeks to have us. He serves us by restoring us when we fall, by continuing to pour his grace into our lives and equipping us by his Holy Spirit with courage and boldness and strength, by enabling us to grow in his kingdom despite our failings. And while it is true that there is glory and great rewards when Jesus comes again, verse 29, here on earth we as his disciples are to serve one another. It's really challenging, isn't it? Are we prepared to put one another first? What's that going to look like? Like at the end of this service, what's that going to look like if we put each other first and serve one another? Most of us want to be served and have our own needs met. But Jesus sets before us a different way. When to his astonishment he washes his disciples' feet, when he lays down his life for each one of us and he calls us to do the same. So are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be obedient in coming to Christ if we've never come? Are we going to be obedient in serving one another? Oh, that it might be so by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you.